Shalom, everybody. This is Bill again, and this is our Torah portion commentary on the Chaye Sarah, the life of Sarah, which begins in Bereshit, chapter 23, verse 1, and carries us over to chapter 25, verse 18. Now, traditionally, Sarah's death occurred shortly after, and some say because of, the Akedah, or the binding of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And it is interesting to point out that in this Torah portion, it says that Abraham came to mourn her, as if to suggest he was traveling from somewhere. But at any rate, it is important to Abraham that he now find a place that is suitable for a burial site for his princess. And so he now must negotiate the purchase of this burial site. Now, also included in this portion is the marriage of Rebekah to Isaac, which occurs not too long after Sarah's death. And so in this portion, one story is ending even as another is beginning. And that speaks to the aspect that God will always raise someone up before he removes another. Now, in verses 1 and 2, it says that at the age of 127 years, that Sarah died in Kiryat Arba, and Abraham came to mourn her. And in Hebrew, when it says the life of Sarah, it's Chaye Sarah. Now, the city in which she died, Kiryat Arba, that literally means the city of four, and it is named for somebody called Arba, who fathered three giants. So with him, plus the three that he fathered, there were four giants, or these sons of Anakim. Now, Kiryat Arba is the old name for Hebron. That's what it's called today. And so these places are synonymous. But at any rate, it is to this place that Abraham came to mourn and to bewail her, which to wail is the custom of the region. And in verse 3, it says that Abraham rose up from before his dead in order to go and to purchase this burial site. When it says that he rose up, it's probably because he's been sleeping and sitting on the ground as he mourns his wife. But at any rate, he rose up to speak to the children of Heth. And of course, these are Canaanites. In verse 4, he says to them, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. In Hebrew, he says, I am a ger, a stranger, vetushav, sojourner. Another translation of ger vetushav would be, I am an alien and a resident. And as a resident, I'm expected to do my part for the sake of the place where I live. But as an alien, I'm not who you are. I'm not one of you. Because as an alien, his allegiance ultimately is not to the leaders of the land, but in this case is to God. So as an alien, as a ger, he has to resist the pull of the culture that surrounds him. Even though I live among you, I'm not of you. I'm not who you are. Now, when it came to death, many of the cultures at that time cremated their dead. But as I understand it, not so in Abraham's culture. So a proper burial of the dead is something important to Abraham, and it's an important deed in Judaism. As a matter of fact, what's called met mitzvah is a term that is used for burying a friendless man. If you encounter someone who dies and they don't have friends and they don't have family and there's no one to take care of their burial, then the mitzvah is for you to take care of it. In fact, this particular mitzvah takes precedence over many other commands. Well, that's interesting because when Yeshua died, Joseph of Arimathea had to perform this mitzvah. He had to take care of him because here was a friendless man who was considered a criminal. He was considered a castaway. So Joseph of Arimathea saw to it that this quote-unquote friendless man was properly buried. And that is something we see introduced to us by Abraham when he wants to find a proper place to bury his wife. Now, in response to his request to purchase a sepulcher, Abraham is called Nasi Elohim, literally a prince of God. They were saying, oh, you know, you're a prince of God among us. You can take your pick. Whatever sepulchers are available, we're going to give it to you. And they are acknowledging that he is a prince of God. And so, get this. Even though Abraham had been brought out of Babylon, He had been called to be set apart to come out of that culture. It's not like God brought him into a culture that was righteous and upright. As a matter of fact, the Canaanites were some of the most wicked people there ever were. In other words, he was called out of Babylon, but he was brought to live in the midst of tares, so to speak. But he provided a light in the midst of that darkness. And so consequently, they called him Nasi Elohim, Prince of God. And they pledged to give him any of the available sepulchers in the land. Now in verse 7, it says that Abraham rose up and he bowed down to the people of the land. The people of the land is to say the council of leaders that he's presenting himself to. And even though he is regarded as a prince of God, notice how he still displays humility. Now, verse 8 and 9, he appeals to Ephron to sell him the cave of Machpelah. Machpelah is a word that denotes something that's double. It might be because it has a double compartment. Some say it's called this because of the doubles who will be buried there: Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah. But at any rate, he appeals to Ephron the Hittite to sell him this cave at Machpelah. Now in verses 10 through 16, we're not going to go through all of the details here, but you can read an exchange that takes place between Abraham and Ephron the Hittite, in which Ephron pretends to offer the property to Abraham as a gift, which of course is a complete farce. But his display is for show. But during this exchange, he reveals his price, 400 silver shekels. And he says, you know, what is 400 shekels between you and me? In other words, what's a fortune between friends? Are you going to let that stand in the way? So in other words, he pretends to say, oh, I'll just give it to you. You know, this piece of property that's worth 400 shekels, that's nothing between us. But that's the price. And he's letting Abraham know that that's the price. And it's a very extravagant price that would be enough to purchase a huge estate. But Abraham does not try to bargain with him. He simply agrees to his request. He sees through all the niceties and he reads the message within the message, so to speak. And in verse 16, it says that Abraham, who has heard all of this, he counts the money out to him. But in this transaction, and this is what we want to see, he purchases for all time a very important piece of the land. Now, he's already been promised the land, but at this point in time, he's still considered a sojourner. But he purchases for his own an important piece of this land. From Scripture, we understand that this burial site, the site of the temple that was purchased by David, and the site of Joseph's tomb, all three pieces of that property were purchased outright, and these purchases were made without any bargaining for a better price. Now, in verse 19 through 20, it says that the transaction was made sure, and then he buried Sarah in the cave. And so here is the first plot of ground that Abraham legally possessed, and it was a burial spot. And that's interesting to me because Yeshua later on will say, unless a grain of wheat goes into the ground, it won't bring forth any fruit. So it's just kind of interesting that this first in many steps of taking possession of the land was to bury the dead. Now, for centuries, this was the only place in the land that was decidedly Hebrew. And eventually, of course, many centuries later, the Muslims are going to build a mosque over it, which is still there. And for many decades, they prevented Jews and Christians, for that matter, from visiting the place. And of course, going to Hebron to go to the Cave of Machpelah is still very difficult. There was a Jewish man who went on a rampage and killed many Muslims, and it just kind of fueled the fire. And this is a hotly contested piece of property to this very day. But it was the first piece of property that was purchased outright and without negotiations of anything to speak of. Now, in chapter 24, apparently Sarah's death motivates Abraham to find a wife for Isaac. Now, the first thing that came to my mind is how I would have reacted if my father had sent a man to find a wife for me and I would have to be willing to marry this woman sight unseen, or what it would be like if I told my two older boys, I'm going to go send somebody to find a wife for you, and what their response to be. I mean, times have certainly changed, because in this day and time, who would allow their father to choose their wife? And so I say all that to make this point. There is obviously an incredible degree of trust between son and father in this particular case. But Abraham is not just going to be searching for a wife. He's not just going to be searching for a mother of his grandchildren, but he's going to be searching for a matriarch, someone who is going to, alongside of Isaac, walk out this promise that has been given to him. So, in order to do this, he calls his servant Eliezer, and he's going to send him to fetch a wife for Isaac. Now, in verse 2, this servant, who is unnamed, by the way, but we know that it must be Eliezer, he is called the elder of his household, because we understand that Eliezer, this elder of his household, controls all that is his, because this man has served him for 60 years. Now, in Hebrew, there is a term that is given for this elder of the household, and it's Rosh Yeshiva. And Rosh Yeshiva literally means head of school. A yeshiva is a school that, more than teaching the ABCs and the three R's and things like that, yeshiva is a school that teaches scripture. In other words, it teaches the Torah. And we understand that Abraham has been teaching God's ways, and he's been making many disciples. Well, his primary disciple, apparently, was Eliezer, his servant, who is now his Rosh Yeshiva, because it is understood that Eliezer, being the primary disciple, is in turn going to teach the other disciples. He's going to exemplify Abraham's belief. He's the teacher who is going to serve by leading others into truth. So Abraham's servant is the teacher, and the teacher leads others into truth. And here's why that's interesting, because in John chapter 16, verse 13, we read that when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So once again, even though he's not mentioned by name, Eliezer is understood to be the servant. Of course, he is the one in Genesis 15, verse 2, that Abraham at one time thought would be the heir to all of his goods and be the heir of his promise. So that is his primary servant, his primary disciple. He is the teacher who is going to hear what Abraham says and watch what Abraham does, and he's going to repeat those things that Abraham says. He's going to exemplify those things that Abraham does. And he's not speaking in his own name. He's speaking in the authority of his master, which is interesting because Eliezer is a name that means my God helps, or he is helping in God's purposes, if you will. And I think it's also interesting to point out that his name isn't mentioned here because, or maybe because, the focus is not to be upon him, but upon the mission. And what is he going to do? He's going to serve as a helper in bringing about God's purposes through Isaac. Now, in Romans 8, verse 26, we understand that the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, we're seeing that Eliezer, the servant, my God helps, is someone who is helping, playing a role in bringing about God's purposes. And it's the Spirit of God who leads us into all truth. It's the Spirit of God who helps us with our weaknesses so that ultimately God's purposes in our life can be accomplished. Eliezer is being sent into the nations. He's being sent to Syria. Why? To fetch a bride for the promised seed, that is Isaac. Likewise, the Spirit of God searches for those who will be guided by Spirit and truth. Why? To gather a bride who loves the bridegroom. And the bridegroom said, John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So at any rate, what we see is, I believe, a picture of the Spirit of God being sent to find the bride, to search out the bride, to be the helper, to lead in truth. Verse 2, It says that Abraham asks his servant to put your hand under my thigh, which is a euphemism for the male organ. And so consequently, what he's asking him to do is to give an oath that pertains to the covenant, that pertains to the promise, because Abraham is to be the father of many nations. And so Eliezer must help bring that to pass. And so, in a sense, when he has him to put his hand under his thigh, Eliezer is making an oath. He's swearing by the seed, which seed is a euphemism for the word of God. So it's very, very important what Eliezer is going to undertake. And Abraham is just accentuating its importance by having him give this oath in this manner. Now, verses 3 and 4, it says that he makes him to swear not to take a wife from among the daughters of Canaan, but he is instead to go to his family in Syria to take a wife for Isaac. Now, at first we would think, well, the reason he doesn't want him to take a wife for Isaac from among the daughters of Canaan is because they're all idol worshippers. Well, that can't be the only reason, because Abraham's family are idol worshippers. So it can't be that exclusively. So most likely it's that, plus the fact that the Canaanites are morally degenerate people, unlike anything that Eliezer is going to find in Syria. At any rate, this is a very important component of the covenant, and that is not being unequally yoked. And Scripture has a lot to say on this issue. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 3, as Israel is coming into the land, one of the things that they are instructed is, you shall not make marriages with them, that is the Canaanites. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. So the purpose of not being married to them is to avoid their gods and to avoid their ways. And in the New Testament, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul echoes this. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And so Abraham is insisting that Eliezer go to his family to find the proper wife, so that Isaac would not be led astray by the women of the land. And of course, later on, Isaac is going to insist upon the same thing for Jacob. And it's really interesting to note that when you compare what he tells Jacob to what Esau did. And what did Esau do? He married not one, but two Canaanite women, much to the aggravation and frustration of his mother and father. Once again, it's very clear that Abraham is looking not just for a wife, not just for a mother, but for a matriarch, someone who is going to be compatible to Isaac in spiritual terms, so that the promise that God has made to Abraham can be fulfilled through Isaac and through their children. Now in verse 5, Eliezer asks, he says, in the event that the woman won't return with me, is he to take Isaac to her? In other words, is he to take Isaac back to where Abraham came from? And in verse 6, Abraham very adamantly says, do not take my son back there. And here's one of the reasons why. When Isaac was presented as an offering to God in Genesis 22, as a burnt offering, he was regarded as being sanctified. He was given special sanctity. And as such, he was not permitted to be taken outside of the holy land, or the holy place, if you will. For instance, in the tabernacle, when these sacrifices were brought, and they were considered to be holy, you had portions that the priests were to eat. But they had to eat them in the holy place. They couldn't take them outside of the tabernacle and eat them, because those foods had been consecrated. They had been set apart and sanctified. So they had to be consumed in a holy place. So likewise, Isaac, because he was taken to the altar on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, he ascended the altar and he is considered to be holy as an offering. He was not permitted to leave the holy place or the land of Canaan. Because notice that both Abraham before him and Jacob after him went to other lands, but Isaac did not. In fact, at one point, Isaac is tempted to go down to Egypt because of a famine, but God strictly advises him, do not go down to Egypt. Now, in verse 7, it says, in response to this, Abraham says, the Lord will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife from there. In other words, you don't have to worry about that. Don't take my son down there, because God is going to bring all of this together. He's going to send his angel before you, and you're going to take his wife from there. Because he knows that Isaac's bride has an important role in the fulfillment of God's purpose. And so why wouldn't God put all of this together? And if she doesn't want to return, then the servant will be free from his oath. But under no circumstances are you to take Isaac there. And so the text is making it very clear that it's going to be up to the woman. God's going to orchestrate things. But when all is said and done, it's her choice. But Isaac, under no circumstances, is to forfeit that sanctity, that being set apart, by going down to her. And so then the text tells us that Eliezer puts his hand under Abraham's thigh, and he gave an oath to do this. And then in verse 10 it says, the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. The Hebrew term for camels is gemalim, and the singular form of that is gamal. Gamal. And in Hebrew understanding, a gamal, which is also related to the letter gimel, is a burden bearer. The camels bear the burdens of those who own them. But the word gamal also means to bear or yield, and the inference is fruit. So it's about yielding fruit. When Aaron's rod is placed in the sanctuary, and it budded blossoms and it yielded almonds. The term yielded is from the root word gamal. And so camels, gemalim, are not only those who bear burdens, but they are the means to yield fruit, if you will. That there are 10 of them is interesting, because these 10 camels are bearing all of his master's goodly things. So these 10 burden bearers, these 10 that enable the yielding of fruit, are bearing all of his master's goodly things. So he's taking everything that's good about his master. He is taking this to the nations in order to help God's purposes come about. And he's taking them on 10 camels. Now, with all of this and his entourage, Eliezer makes his way to Aram Naharaim, or the city of Nahor, which we believe is also Haran. And it says in verse 11 that in the evening, when the women typically come out to draw water, he made the camels kneel by the well of water. Now, it's interesting to me, anytime these very significant events occur, when it says that they occurred at evening or Erev, as far as I'm concerned, that is or has some kind of prophetic significance, because Erev is evening, when light and darkness are mingling. So at this time, he lays a fleece before the Lord, so to speak, in search of Isaac's wife. And as the text tells us what Eliezer is praying to God, it becomes very clear that the servant is not looking for the most beautiful woman. It's clear that he's not necessarily looking for some big dramatic miracle. But what he is searching for is a woman of character and nobility. Because even though it was written later, it was true even in his day that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So he's looking for a woman of virtue and character more than anything else. And so the fleece is laid out. And he says, the one who will give me, that is the servant, the helper to drink, and who will also give the camels, the ones who are bearing my master's goodness, that gives them drink as well, may it be that that's the one that is chosen for the promised seed, Isaac. And of course we see that in verse 15, the response to this prayer was immediate, because even before he had finished speaking, Rebekah was already on her way. And it says that she was carrying an earthenware vessel, or a pitcher, upon her shoulder, or her shikma. Now, it's interesting to me, because in that region of the world, women typically carry these jars on their heads. It's also interesting to me that, being from a prominent family, she is carrying the pitcher. In other words, she could have had servants do this because it was a very strenuous task, but she's doing it. And so my point is, she stands out. And it's obvious that something miraculous is happening. The angel of the Lord did go before him. And it's the angel of the Lord that is prompting Rebecca to go to the well even before the guy has finished praying. Because he was searching for a virtuous woman, it seems to me that all these other things that he wasn't necessarily seeking were added to it. He wasn't seeking for the most beautiful woman outwardly, but guess what? Rebecca's a very beautiful woman, it says. Now, in verse 21, Eliezer is astonished at all of this and is wondering if his prayer is being answered. Now, in my mind, here is Eliezer meeting a prospective bride by a well. And all of this is reminiscent of the encounter that Yeshua had with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. In fact, Yeshua asks her for a drink of water as Eliezer asks Rebecca for a drink of water. And the essence of the conversation in John chapter 4 is Messiah is describing to this woman what the Father is looking for in people. And in essence, he's looking for a bride for his son who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So, again, this episode here in Genesis reminds me of what we read about in John chapter 4 to a certain degree. Now, in verse 22, it says that when she had finished watering the camels, that he gave her a nose ring and two golden bracelets. Now, one Jewish commentator, Rashi, says that the two golden bracelets, which, by the way, according to the text, weighed 10 shekels each, that these two golden bracelets represents the 10 commands, the two tablets of the law. 10 shekels of gold, two bracelets, 10 commands on two tablets. Keeping in mind that the 10 camels, 10, are bearing all of the goodly things of his master. In verse 27, it says that Eliezer blesses the God of my master Abraham. Why? Because he is the one who has led me here. And he led him to the very people he was supposed to go to. So after this exchange, Rebecca runs and he tells her mother's household all the things that had happened. By the way, the Samaritan woman ran into Shechem or Shechem, which is a word that means literally shoulder. The feminine form of the word is Shechma, which is shoulder. And remember, Rebecca was carrying the earthenware vessel on her shoulder. Just another one of those little things that kind of ties those two stories together, as far as I'm concerned. Now, verse 29, it says, and Rebecca had a brother named Laban, who ran out to the man. Now, Laban, or most people would say Laban, Laban means white, or to become white. And interestingly, it's also related to the word that means brick. Brick. Laban seems to dominate the household, even over his father. And it becomes obvious, and it's certainly borne out later in dealings with Jacob, that Laban is greedy and self-absorbed. And so then, that his name is associated with the term for brick, which is what Babylon is comprised of, I believe, is at the very least noteworthy. Now, it is when he sees the gifts that were given to Rebekah that he runs to meet Eliezer to invite him in. And he says, "You come, you blessed of the Lord." And so he prepares a place for him, as well as a meal for him and for all of his entourage. But Eliezer, it says, is not going to eat. He's not going to sit down and eat until he says everything he has to say to the family of Rebekah, and this matter is resolved. And so in verses 34 through 49, that's what he does. He relates the whole account, everything again, to the family. And in doing so, he quotes Abraham as saying, "The Lord before whom I walk." And that stands out to me because Abraham, in reciting these things to Eliezer the servant, makes note of the fact that the Lord before whom I walk. That reminds us that this is the call that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When God says to walk before me and you be perfect. So it's just kind of interesting to me that Abraham is acknowledging that I am called to walk before the Creator not necessarily with, but before. Interesting. Now, verse 43, Eliezer refers to Rebecca as a maiden, literally, the maiden. And the term in Hebrew is ha'alma. Ha'alma. Alma, well, actually, ha'alma, the alma, or the maiden, is the same word that's used in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive," etc. And of course, as believers, we understand and that to be referring to, ultimately, the Messiah, that the virgin Miriam would conceive and bring forth the promised seed, the Messiah. But it's interesting that Eliezer refers to Rebecca as Ha'alma, same terminology that's used in Isaiah 7:14. Keeping in mind, Eliezer is searching for a bride for the promised seed. So is it possible that in Isaiah 7:14, the virgin, the maiden, Ha'alma, that beyond referring to Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, or in addition to that, could Isaiah 7:14 also refer to the woman, or shall we say, the bride, that gives birth to Israel? You see, Rebekah is going to marry the promised son, the promised seed, and she's going to give birth to Jacob, but Jacob is going to be known as Israel. He is given that name at his rebirth, when he is, in some sense, born again. He is transformed from Jacob to Israel. And so consequently, we believe that when we come to faith in Messiah, we too are transformed. We're born again. In fact, we get a new name, I believe, and that name, that identity is Israel. And so, like Rebecca, the bride to the Messiah must be willing to leave everything, family, country, behind. That's what Rebecca had to do in order to be the bride of the promised seed. Now, later on, Rebecca is going to realize a struggle is going on within her. There is a war between these two natures personified in Esau and Jacob. Esau, of course, tended to follow the ways of the Canaanites. Esau was a hunter, like Nimrod. But Jacob became a prince of God, Israel. And so the bride, if you will, struggles within herself between the carnal and the spiritual nature. But if she's going to be joined to the promised son, she has to leave everything behind because she is destined to bring forth Israel, the Prince of God. And so what I'm getting at is, I don't believe it's a coincidence that Eliezer refers to her, Rebecca, as Ha'alma, the same terminology that's used in Isaiah chapter 7. Because Rivka, Rebecca, becomes a picture of the bride who's to bring forth Israel. And how does this all come about? She is, if I can use this terminology, drawn by Eliezer, the helper. My God helps. Now, just to kind of underscore this, let me read a few passages of Scripture. In Isaiah 66, verse 7 through 9, it says, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing, and who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery?" And so this is talking about the birth of Zion, or the birth of Israel. And it's regarded as being a male child. Now in Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." And in verse 5 it says, "She bore a male child," just like in Isaiah 66, "she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron." Of course, we understand that that is the Messiah. He ultimately is this male child, if you will, the personification of all these prophecies, the essence of them all, the culmination of them all. And yet, we continue to read in verse 17 of Revelation 12 and see that the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, or the rest of her offspring. That means that they come forth from the woman too, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah. In other words, what I'm getting at is this prophecy in Isaiah, I believe, ultimately speaks to Yeshua. But is it possible that because we are in Yeshua, it also, in some ways, speaks to us too about this people called Israel being birthed? And when we say Israel, the biblical definition of Israel, that is, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah. So, again, Rebekah is the picture. She's the one who has to leave father, mother, brother, sister, family, country, everything, in order to be the bride of the promised son. He's not going to leave the country to come down to her. His servant has been sent, Eliezer, my God helps, the head of the household, the one who teaches all the other disciples, who leads them in truth, who says what his master says, who does what he sees his master do. He's the one drawing her to the master. He's the one drawing her to be joined to the promised son. So Eliezer, after relating all of these things, he calls upon her family to decide the matter so that he'll know what to do. And their response is this: the matter is from God, and so we can't say good or bad. It's out of our hands. And so from this, we see that God did direct his steps. And we could also deduce from this that, you know, God does involve himself with finding our perfect mate. I believe with my whole heart that in my life, that's exactly what he did. He brought me to the one that he intended for me so that his purposes could come forth. And I believe that that is the potential in everybody's life. But at any rate, in verse 51, they tell him to take Rebekah, just go. And we see that Eliezer gives the mohar, the purchase price. That is to compensate for the loss that she will represent to the family. And so he gives precious gifts of gold to her. And it says that he gave precious things to Laban and to her mother. Those precious things are considered to be precious fruits. And after all of this is done, only then does Eliezer partake of the food that's set before him. And so we see then on the next morning, he gets up expecting to leave, and they're coming back now and trying to restrain her from going with him. In verse 55, it says this: let the maiden remain with us a year or 10, and the 10 is understood to be 10 months, then she will go. And this 10-month to a year period is understood to be the typical time that's given for a bride to prepare for her wedding. Of course, we see that this is simply a ploy to keep her there because Laban, the one who's primarily behind this, is the same Laban who is going to deceive and try to cheat Jacob later on down the road. So then, in that they attempt to restrain her from going, is to say that they attempt to restrain the bride from going to the promised son. And you're going to see the same pattern later in the Exodus story when Israel is leaving Egypt. Pharaoh is trying to restrain Israel from going out to the mountain to meet the bridegroom. It's also alluded to by Paul in his writings, but we don't have time to get into that here. But the point is, they're trying to restrain her from going. But Eliezer is not going to be delayed, seeing that the matter has already been resolved. And so then the matter is put to Rebekah. And so all of this comes down to, it's up to her. It's contingent on her consent. She cannot be given away without her consent. And so when the matter is put to her, in verse 58, we see that she immediately responds in a favorable way, and she is willing to make a hasty exit. And that leads some commentators to conclude, or to ask anyway, if it wasn't a situation where she would have left without the consent of her family. In other words, is she being rescued from a bad situation? Is she spiritually superior to the rest of her family, or desiring to be superior spiritually to the rest of her family, not wanting to remain where she is because of the environment in which she finds herself? Has God led Eliezer to the one girl, one woman in this family who wants to rise above her circumstances? And what we see in that is As the Spirit of God goes out through the nations, He is seeking those people who want to be the bride, who want to have relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, regardless of what their surroundings around them may be. Regardless of what kind of family atmosphere they grew up in, there's always been those who wanted to search for what is true and what is holy, and it's the Spirit of God who finds them and who draws them to the bridegroom. Now, in verse 60, it says that she is blessed by her family. They say to her, "May your offspring inherit the gate of its foes." Now, her offspring, in the most literal way, is going to be Esau and Jacob. They're going to be the offspring, and of course, ultimately, Jacob, who is going to be renamed Israel, is given the promise of inheriting and possessing the gate of its foes. Now, verse 61, it says that she arose along with her maidens, presumably virgins, and they rode on the camels, and the camels were 10, meaning that along with her, there are 10 virgins going out to meet the bridegroom. In verse 62, it says that Isaac was coming from Be'er Lahai-Roi, the place, of course, where Hagar's prayer was answered when she was fleeing from Sarah. And Isaac had been meditating, and that is understood to be praying, in the evening. And he's there because he is living in the south country, which is the Negev. Now, one tradition is that he had gone this way to fetch back Hagar to be a wife to Abraham, and that's a tradition. It doesn't say that in the scripture. But at any rate, he's in this place where Hagar was overcome by the angel of the Lord, and she called this place the well of the one living who sees me. And this is where Isaac was when he saw the camels coming with the 10 maidens or the 10 virgins. Now, that he is out here at this time of day in the evening, that is the basis for the belief that Isaac is the one who instituted the mincha, or that is the afternoon prayers. It's believed that Abraham began the shacharit, the morning prayers. That's based on Genesis 19:27. It's believed that Jacob is the one who instituted the ma'ariv, the evening prayers, based on Genesis 28:11. But at any rate, he's out in this time of day. He's meditating. He's praying. He looks up and he sees these camels coming. And in verse 64, it says that Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted the camel. And upon learning the identity of the man in the field, she covered herself with her veil. Now, Isaac is told of all of the events that have transpired, and it says that he took her into his mother Sarah's tent. And we understand that he installed her as the mistress of the household. And she became his wife, and then he loved her. Not before, but then he loved her, which is very, very interesting and compelling. Because he took her as a wife, and he loved her, and he committed himself to her. And so what we deduce from that is that regardless of circumstances, a man is obligated to love his wife after the marriage. It's not a matter of romance before the marriage, but it's the devotion that follows the wedding day that really matters. Isaac loved her after she became his wife. So that's very interesting to me, and I think very, very thought-provoking. Verse 67, and as a result of all this, Isaac was comforted for his mother. His mother is gone. She was old. She passed away. But she was not discarded. Sarah was the old, but she was not the discarded. Rebecca, the new, picked up where Sarah had left off. It's just with youthful vigor. A new wineskin, as we understand, is needed for new wine. And yet, Yeshua says in Luke chapter 5, and no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. So Rebecca represents the new, but she doesn't do away with the old. She emulates the ways of Sarah. She's taken into her tent, But she picks up where Sarah left off. It's just with renewed energy. And so what we're hinting at here is a lot of people want to look at the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. And we do away and discard the old covenant. But that's not what Yeshua came to institute. It's just that it's picking up where the other left off. It's not doing away with. It's building upon what came before. Now in chapter 25, we see that Abraham's role in God's purposes are drawing to a close, and so many of the details of his final years are not really addressed. The Torah is not just a history book, but the Torah is a record of Israel's emergence, its giving of life to it, and its existence. So that's what the Bible, that's what the Torah is going to focus on, how Israel came to be and how Israel is continually sustained by the Creator. And so any details that really don't pertain to that focal point don't really get mentioned a lot. So again, as Abraham's role is coming to a close, Isaac is about to pick up where Abraham leaves off. The focus of the story is going to change now to Isaac. And so a lot of the things that happen later on in Abraham's life aren't really mentioned in great detail. Likewise, Ishmael, he's mentioned and his offspring are mentioned, but they're not detailed because it has no real bearing on the story of Israel's development. So then we see in verse 1 that Abraham took another wife and her name was Keturah. Now in 1 Chronicles 1, Keturah is called a concubine. And there are those who believe that this woman, Keturah, is Hagar. I don't know. I wasn't there. But that is a common belief. But apparently, at this point in his life, Abraham didn't find it necessary to take a wife from among his people because, through Sarah, the promised seed had been born. His status had been assigned, and now he was married, and it wasn't to an inhabitant of the land of Canaan. So then, his role has been fulfilled. And later on, of course, it's going to be incumbent upon Jacob to follow that same path and to take a wife that is suitable to walk alongside him and to propagate this covenant. But Abraham's duty was done. But nonetheless, in verses 2 through 4, it lists the descendants of Abraham by his wife Keturah, and some of the most notable are Midian, because we're going to see that name later on in Scripture, Sheba, we're going to see that name, and Dedan. These are some names that will pop up later in different prophecies and different narratives. But in verse 5, in spite of having all these other children, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, because Isaac was the heir. To the sons of Keturah, he gave gifts, but he sent them away while he was still alive. In fact, he sent them eastward into what we know as Arabia, and this is where they settled. This is where the Arab peoples come from. In fact, Arabs are often called the children of the East. You can see that in Judges chapter 6. In verses 7 through 9, Abraham dies at 175 years old. He is buried in Machpelah by Ishmael and by Isaac. And Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 when his sons were born. So that means when Esau and Jacob were born, Abraham was 160, which means that he would have seen his grandsons for a total of 15 years. So at any rate, we come to the end of this Torah portion, and it ends in similar fashion to the way it began, with a burial in Machpelah. Abraham's life, arguably second only to the Messiah, is the model for the believer. Abraham is considered to be our spiritual father because we are called the seed of Abraham according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. So in a sense, we are his spiritual descendants. Therefore, we are to do the works of Abraham. In Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, speaking to Israel, here's what the Creator says. Listen to me. You who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. And so that is the call to those who are regarded as Israel, to look to Abraham and follow that example to do the works of Abraham. And in the end of days, we see, according to Malachi chapter 4, that Elijah the prophet is going to be sent to the children to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And the fathers, of course, being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. Because, again, these are the ones we are to model our lives after, and especially when it comes to Abraham. Now, in verse 11, it says that after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, because Isaac inherits the promises that God gave to Abraham. And it tells us that he lived in Be'er Lahai Rui, the same place where Hagar was preserved. In verses 12 through 18, the Torah portion now lists for us the descendants of Ishmael, and we're not going to read them all, but it's interesting that there are 12 princes corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. But verse 13 mentions his firstborn, who is Nebaioth. Nebaioth. And Nebaioth has a sister by the name of Mahalath. And Mahalath is mentioned, I believe, in part because in the future, she's going to marry Esau. And in effect, what we're going to see in that is that the house of Ishmael and the house of Esau are going to form an alliance between the two of them. In verse 18, it tells us that this area and these tribes and these princes, that this is where Ishmael settled. In fact, it says in verse 18, over against all his brethren he did settle. But what it literally says in Hebrew is, in the face of all of his brethren, did he nafal? Did he fall? In the face of all of his brethren. Because that is what the angel told Hagar that Ishmael would do. He would be in the face of all of his brethren. And it's interesting that it says, in the face of all of his brethren, did he fall? Again, the Hebrew term nafal, which is the term from which we get Nephilim. Interesting. I'm bringing this out because throughout history, these clans and these tribes, among others, have threatened Israel, and today it is no different. And so, in the end of days, are these tribes, these Ishmaelites and these people of the east, along with those that they're in confederacy with, like Edom, that is Esau, are they going to return in an attempt to reclaim what they think to be their inheritance from Abraham? We understand that there is going to be such a conflict, and these people will either be brought to repentance or they will be destroyed. In fact, Isaiah 60, verse 7, tells us how Kedar, who is mentioned here, and Nebaioth will end up ministering to Jerusalem and to God's people. That brings us to the close of this Torah portion. We certainly appreciate you joining us and hope you're benefiting from this. But until next time, shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BuiltCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BuiltCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.